Amen. Look with me to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to begin to answer that question that you see there. Is it worth the wait? Is it worth the wait? And then 52, 1 through 6, what does the Word of God say? Let me read it. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive, O daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. A great text. Coming Promises, Part 3. Coming Promises, Part 3. And that question I want to answer, is it worth the wait? Why do I present that? Because if I say coming promises, the question is, are those promises worth the wait? And there are certain things that we wait on. And one that I thought very interesting, because I had an experience when I was in New Zealand and went to a place that was highly recommended as a sort of pre-anniversary dinner with Joanna. And we got in really easily, and which was a surprise to some people. And it made me think about, well, I would have waited a long time for that experience. It really was absolutely worth it. And so I began to think a little bit more, even by way of this message, because this is what we see in this passage that we've been studying all the way back to chapter 51. Here are these coming promises, coming promises, coming promises. Wait, there's a sense of anticipation. And I found this information. Think about it with me. Just listen. Wait listing for some of the world's best restaurants. Some of the world's best. There are three categories. One is some that are considered virtually impossible to get in. And the first is the Lost Kitchen. It is in Freedom, Maine. And what you have to do, actually, it is by lottery. You have to send in a postcard, and these postcards come from around the world, and they review your story and why they think that you should have a reservation at the Lost Kitchen, and then they make a determination. That's how you get into the Lost Kitchen. So some of you want in, have a nice postcard, send it in, and state your case. Then there's Ra'al's, and this is in New York City. This is virtually impossible because guess what? It's members only. Tables are controlled by existing holders and often passed down through family or close circles. And if you're a newcomer, it has to be an invitation by a member or someone else who already has a reservation. So imagine that. So you just can't call up and say, hey, my anniversary is coming up. When can I come in? Click. You obviously don't know us. And so we get in from the virtually impossible to those that are, it says, they're year-long waits. And I think this is the pronunciation, disfrutar. This is in Barcelona, Spain. And of course, it might be. It's a 3-Michelin-starred restaurant, and it's a tasting menu. 1 year out. And there's the House of Prime Rib. You can go there right here in San Francisco. Classic since 1949. 365 days before you can even really be considered. Beautiful restaurant also that's in Gerona, Spain, El Salar del Carroca. Beautiful. Family-owned, 360-day wait list. So a year out. Then there are some that are 6 months out. a restaurant that's in the Netherlands, 3-star Michelin, 180 days. Another that's in Mexico City, 180 days. And then there's another that's also in Spain. Notice the kind of trend here in Spain, a 6-month wait list. And I've known that because actually I went some years ago, went to Lyon. And Lyon is known for their good eats as well. But I would not wait 6 months. They say, well, these are tough but attainable. Noma, you would have to go to Copenhagen to experience that. And it says, despite previously announcing its closure, it operates on a 90-day booking window but commands an average resale price of $1,300. Now, what that means is if you get the reservation, you can actually sell it to someone else for $1,300. Or you can go to the French Laundry, which is in Yountville, California, 60 days out. But here, listen to this. The reservations are resold for an average of, and it's the highest globally, the highest in the world globally. You can resell your reservation for $2,086. Now, you haven't eaten anything. And you've just spent $2,000. And so you say to yourself, is it worth the wait? $2,086? Hardly. That's what a hamburger is all about. That's an hour. Come on, right? Let's be honest, right? In-N-Out really isn't In-N-Out. It's more in than out. Correct? But people do it, and even In-N-Out, that's a fun moment, but people do that. They come into California, and the In-N-Out that's right by LAX, what do some people do? That's the first place they go. They want to go to In-N-Out. And the question is it worth the wait? it's just a burger. When we had that experience in New Zealand, it was really quite excellent. And the American dollar to New Zealand dollar was trading quite well, and it was a great, great experience. I'm not sure if I would have waited 180 days for it or 365 days and then plan a trip there to have that dining experience. I'm not sure. Well, I am sure. I would not pay $2,086 just to get on the reservation. I wouldn't do it. I would surely put that money somewhere else. But for some people, it is worth the wait. There is that sense, I have a reservation, I'm going to have that experience. There is that sense of anticipation. Like Joanna will tell you that, I thought that I was doing well as a husband in the early days by having surprises for her. I surprised you with this, I've surprised you with that. And she told me, I don't like surprises, she likes anticipation. Oh, so learn something, right? New here. And so anticipation. So I tell her this is what we're going to do so she can anticipate it. There's a build up to that moment. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, that's sensible. And so what do we see here in the Word of God on a spiritual level? God is saying, I am promising you something. It's worth the wait. Judah is saying, wait a minute, you've forsaken us. You've forgotten us. He says, no, I haven't. Wait. Wait. How long? Wait. We've been in captivity. How much longer do we wait? And even we've already looked at it before, and we'll look at it again, when the people of God were in Egypt. The question is, how long do we wait? It's over 400 years. And it says, interesting enough, and the text tells us, and the Lord heard the cry of his people. Now, if you just read that statement by itself, it seems they cried, the Lord heard, and then he delivered. But we obviously know it wasn't that way, correct? And we know at times we go through life and we cry out to the Lord and he does answer, but he doesn't always answer right away. Has anyone ever noticed that in life? A raising of hands where God has not answered right away. And we can all put up both hands, can we not? And so there is that sense of anticipation that we have, but here is the reality. God has given promises. God has given promises to Judah. And he says, wait. You think I've forgotten you? I really haven't. And here's the thing about it. As I said last week, and I'll say this week and next week as well, there is this great sense in which we have to understand that they are not deserving of the reservation. They don't deserve the reservation. They don't deserve to have that wonderful meal in Barcelona, or that wonderful meal in Copenhagen, or that wonderful meal in San Francisco. They don't deserve it, but God says, I have a reservation for you. And you don't pay $2,086. I have a reservation for you, and it is free. Isn't that wonderful? And all of us have a reservation waiting for us. Peter uses a language, and he says, it is reserved in heaven, and it's free. And so we learn, even in the New Testament sense, while we can appreciate our reservation all the more as we go back in time to a people group who have rejected the Lord and they're in exile, and we can learn from their exile and their restoration and God keeping his promises, and they have import for us today. Because then we say to ourselves, if God is so gracious to a people who are so rebellious, who are following idols, how much more is he going to be faithful and kind and gracious to his children? And we are in Christ, and we are in him. So as I've been saying throughout this whole series, these are not just lessons in biblical history or understanding prophecy and how they unfold. It always has import for us in the here and now. Now, let's review a couple of things. It outlines this way. There is the coming comfort, which we saw in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 51. And if you just turn back briefly, because what is happening here, those pursuing righteousness are in contrast with those who are making their own light. Because in 51, 1 through 3, it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. They're unlike the people of the previous chapter and verse, where they're trying to make their own light. So there is a coming comfort. I'm coming to you. You who pursue righteousness, your, I should say it this way, earnestness will be repaid. And then there's a coming revelation. We see that in verses 4 through 6. And there's this great call to hear. Notice the great call to hear, and it's authoritative because it says, pay attention to me, O my people, give ear. With authority, he calls them out. There's a revelation that's going to come about. His salvation is going to go to all peoples. And then there's a coming consequence. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear. Why? Because God is going to do what? Consequences will come with those who fight against God and fight against his people. What's going to happen to them? Verse 8. They're going to be eaten up like the moth will eat a garment, or like the worm will eat wool. But in contrast, my righteousness will be forever. And then we notice as well, there's coming comfort again in verses 9 to 16, which is what we looked at even last week. In verse 13, we see there that, well, let's begin in verse 12. It says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. So that's the comfort. And notice how personal it is, because it says, I am the one that will do it. I, even I, am he. So it's personal comfort that comes from the hand of the Lord. And he says, don't be afraid of man. And don't think that you have forgotten the Lord your maker. Yes, you have forgotten, but yet I'm the one who stretches out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have forgotten me, but I have not forgotten you, is what he communicates. And then we notice something that we need to take into account when it comes to why do we forget the Lord? And I gave you some points on that. Let me remind you of them just by way of principle quickly. Remembering is a discipline. So to remember the Lord is a discipline. We have to determine that we will remember the Lord. There's so many things that are fighting for our memories, are they not? And I have to make sure I get back to a habit I was kind of doing it all year long. And for the last maybe several weeks or so, I have not been doing it. And last night I thought, I'm going to bed with so many thoughts on my mind. And what I did is I pull out my Bible recitation and I put it on sleep mode and I put it on 15 minutes. And so what I'm actually doing is I'm listening to the Bible recitation and I'm repeating it. And what I love to hear is when I don't know when I go to bed. And there are sometimes I hear it fading out and then I fade out. But I love it when the last thing I can remember, I was quoting something from the Word of God. It's discipline to remember God. Here's another thing about remembering. It's this presence. God's presence starts with desire. You have to have a desire to be in the presence of God. And it's also this, prioritizing is a commitment. One cannot simply say, I want to prioritize my faith. Well, that requires a commitment. And the things that are most important to us, we will be committed to them. And you say, well, what am I committed to? Look at your life. That tells you your commitment. What are the priorities in your life? What do you put forth? Where is the most effort placed? That tells you your commitment. And the last principle we talked about when it comes to not forgetting and remembering God is focus is sanctification. When we focus on God, that sanctifies the mind. And then we notice in verses 17 to 23, there is a coming relief. In verses 17 to 23, God says to the people of God, rouse yourself, O Jerusalem. Yes, I punished you, but I'm going to comfort you in verse 19. Please hear this. He pleads with them in verse 21. I've given you this cup, but you won't drink this cup again. And this brings us to verses 1 through 6, the coming revelation, the coming revelation. So let's walk through it. First, there is a call to grace, the call to grace. That's verses 1 and 2. The coming revelation, the call to grace. And there's several things you should notice here. First, the intensity of this call. Then we need to answer this question, why the reference to strength and garments? And how do we understand this promise of peace? But let's walk through it. Verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and unclean will no longer come into you. And one scholar whom I appreciate said this about this section, and I just read it. Isaiah 52, 1 through 12 presents the climax of God's promises not to allow his people to remain alienated from himself. Although the imagery of captivity and release is central to the promises, it is significant that Babylon itself is not mentioned. This suggests again that it's not merely physical captivity that is the problem that God must solve. And that's important. Yes, there is a physical captivity, but it's beyond that. And you know, I call my Sunday preaching walks and hikes, and I went out this morning, and it was a beautiful, clear day, unlike that day that I took that picture of several weeks ago. Beautiful clear day, the sun, and now that the sun is brighter, even earlier. And as I was out walking, and I was thinking about this reality that people may reform their lives, but if there is no internal change, they're still bound. We all agree with that statement. There can be reformation without a spiritual transformation. And this is often what happens with people that are religious people. They have maybe by their own self-will, and there's a certain degree that a person may have a certain moral self-will to put away certain habits, and they put away certain habits, but yet there is no transformation internally. And what God is saying here, I believe, is yes, I'm going to bring you back from exile, but there's a greater issue that must be addressed, and that greater issue can only be addressed by divine intervention. You say, well, wait a minute. There's divine intervention in the physical return. There is, but the greater divine intervention takes place in that spiritual release from someone who is in bondage. And that's why there is this movement, which you have to understand, there's this movement towards 52:13. Because what happens in 52:13? Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Because everything right now is moving us towards that fourth servant song where we see in such detail Jesus Christ in his suffering. And that is the reason here the statement is made. It's without money and without cost. And that's why you'll see in 55, it's without money and without cost, because Christ would pay for it ultimately. And that's what's true for us. And this is what we should appreciate in our great faith. So this call to grace, notice the intensity again. Awake, awake, clothe yourself, shake off the dust, loose yourself. So what's happening here? God reverses the admonition they had for him. You say, what admonition they had for him? Go back to chapter 51. 51, notice what it says in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago, when you cut Rahab in pieces and you pierced a dragon and you dried up the sea. Because here, the people of God are saying to God, wake up, God. You're asleep. Wake up, God. Don't you know our dread? Wake up, God. Don't you hear us? And if you think with me for a moment, if one goes back to sort of a and think about a biblical narrative, you remember Mount Carmel. You remember what happened at Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And what was God saying essentially to Elijah in that incident? Because Elijah speaks with sarcasm towards the false prophets of Baal. Well, they were really true prophets of Baal, of a false god, correct? He says, well, maybe Baal is what? What did he say? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's what? He says three things. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. He's kind of walking about. And the other thing he says, maybe he's relieving himself. He's in the toilet. This is what he says. And why does he say it? Because he is a false god. So what did they do? They thought, well, maybe he's asleep. So what did they do? They started doing what? They're dancing about, right? And they're cutting themselves, and they're yelling, and they did it throughout the day. And guess what? Did Baal ever wake up? Did he ever come back from his journey? Did he ever come out of the toilet? Well, he was already in the toilet because he's what? Because the Bible would say, that's what Paul says, all of this is like dung. That's what it is. No, he didn't. Not at all. And so now, what is interesting, in 51:9, the people of God are saying, wake up, God. Don't you remember in the Exodus, when you brought us out of the Exodus? And God says, no, I don't need to wake up. Why should I wake up? I'm the God that never sleeps nor slumbers. Psalm 121. I have not forgotten you. You have forgotten me. So he says to them, no, you wake up. You wake up. Clothe yourself in strength and clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. So the question is, what's this reference here to the beautiful garments? There's been generational failure amongst the people of God, and now they are in a spiritual stupor. So this reference to generational failure, the reference to the garments and strength. I believe what he's doing, he's taking them back, because when we think beautiful garments, the LAS, I think, says, actually uses beautiful garments as well. What's the reference to? Well, we have to go back to Exodus again. In the book of Exodus, the priests were in their glorious garments. And why would he tell the people of God, put on your beautiful garments? Because is he treating them all like priests? I believe what he's saying is, yes, I am. That's right. You were supposed to be a light to the nations. You should have been priests to all the nations around you, but you haven't been. And so what's happened instead? You have become like the nations. So he's calling them to go back to the Exodus. And the Exodus is another account where God did what? He delivered his people. which we've been seeing throughout, all the way going back to Isaiah 40, time and time again, he's going back to the Exodus. Put on your garments again. Put on strength again. And what he's saying to them is so relevant for us today. He's saying, you need to be what you are and not what you have become. And this is what happens to us today in even the church. God is calling us to be what you are, not what you've become. And how can we become like the world? Well, because when we, as John would tell us, do not be what? Like the world and of the world. What's the world like? Someone tell me from a first John perspective. The world is what? Dark. What else is the world? Lost. The world is sinful. And what does John say? What are the factors? What are the specific things he says you should not be like the world? There are some areas. He says what? I hear it. Let's just go there, though. Let's go. First John. Now, women of the word, you should know this. Like, you're studying First John. Come on now. Guys are doing an inductive study in First John. So where do you think I'm looking to? You're exactly right. 1 John 2 and 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the what? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is? For all that is in the world, what does it say? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Right. So what is God saying to the people here? Put on your strength and your beautiful garments. Stop being like the world. Stop being like Babylon. Stop following their idols. Stop following their sacrifices. Stop following their false religion, is what he's saying. So he calls them to rouse themselves. And this idea of comparison is not foreign. What do I mean by that? Think with me when it comes to Paul uses this idea. He says, you should learn a lesson. Now, he states it in a positive for the people of God. Go back to the Exodus. Be like them. Put on those garments again where there were people that were being delivered and they would worship me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what does he say to the church at Corinth? They set an example for you that you would learn from them. If you look at verses 1 to 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, they misbehave. Don't be like them. Learn your lesson. And so we must learn this lesson as well. And forsake is what must happen. So the application is clear. Notice, go back with me to 52. Isaiah 52, verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. So this language, and what's interesting here, this idea of being shaking from the dust. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Isaiah 47 with you. It says, come down and sit in the dust, you virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Why is that important? Because what God is saying to the people of God now, take the dust off of you. Because what am I going to do? I'm going to place Babylon in the dust. This is what he pronounces in 47:1. They're going to be in the dust. I'm going to bring them down from their throne. And now you are people that were captive. I'm going to deliver you. Now, look at verse 3. Now, verse 3 is the means of grace. We'll call this the means of grace. Verses 3 through 6, the means of grace. So God is going to deliver them. The means of grace is clear. And then notice, if you will, I want you to pause for a moment. I want you to see some key words throughout here before we unfold these things. Look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord. So important. So, because what's happening now, he says, I'm going to tell you what I've just stated in verses 1 to 2. I'm going to amplify those thoughts for you. For thus says the Lord. Then another key word, without money. Notice verse 4. For thus says the Lord. Then another key word, my people. Then without cause. Notice without money and then without cause. Notice verse 5. Therefore. But therefore what? He says, therefore declares the Lord. What comes up again? My people. What comes up again? Without cause. Then what does he say again? The Lord declares. And then what does he say in verse 5? My name. Notice verse 6. How does verse 6 begin? Therefore. And what does he say again? My people. And what does he say? My name. And what does he say again? Therefore. And then he says, who is speaking? And then it ends so beautifully. Wow, this is such a beautiful ending. What does he say? Here I am. Here I am. What is he declaring? I will free you. So in verse 3, he says, thus says the Lord. Thus says Yahweh. You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Sold for nothing. Go back to chapter 50. What does he say in chapter 50? Verse 1, for thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of divorce, by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgression your mother was sent away. Now, why is that important text to remind ourselves of? Because he says, you were sold for what reason? Well, he tells them because of their sin, but initially he says, to whom of my creditors did I sell you? God is saying, I had no creditors. I owed no one. Because normally what a person might do, and even a father might at times even sell a child or another family member because they owed money. And so what they might do is sell a person off into temporary slavery or even a permanent slavery because they owed. And he says, I owe no nation anything whatsoever. The reason you have been sent off to Babylon and the reason the northern tribes went off to Assyria was not because I owed Assyria and not because I owed Babylon. It's because you sinned. So, therefore, when I bring you back again, I don't have to pay anything to anyone. I will bring you back, and I'll bring you back as an act of grace. This is what he's communicating. So, and it's interesting enough, go back with me to 52, because he says, you will be redeemed without money. Why is that somewhat unusual? Because when we think about the language of redemption, and especially when we get it, it's so pronounced in the New Testament, redeem, money, payment is involved. And that's why the language in the New Testament for redemption is marketplace language. That is, you go to the marketplace and you pay a price to bring something back from the marketplace. And so here the question would be, then wait a minute, why are you saying redeem, but you're not paying any price? And that's the anticipation of what's going to happen starting in 52:13. God is saying, there is an ultimate price that is going to be paid for all of my acts of graciousness towards people. I am a gracious God. So this idea, this language of credit and payment and redemption is all drawing the readers and hopefully us towards this servant who is going to pay the price. Because so they were sold for nothing and without money. Go to 55. Now eventually we'll get to chapter 55. One of the most beautiful texts in the Word of God. And I'm going to give you some of it now because it'll be quite a while before we get to 55 anyway. Notice what it says in 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and what? What does it say? Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance without money and without cost. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because beginning in 52:13 all the way to chapter 53 to the end, the servant will pay the price. And what's beautiful about this text is this small little particle here. Notice what it says, the NASB, ho, exclamation point. Does any translation have that any different than that? Yes. It's not there at all. Yeah, interesting. Not there at all, but it should be because it's a marker. And it's a marker, actually, if you were to look at this word and you were to go back in other places in Isaiah, it's translated differently. It's translated W-O-E, woe. And there would be an exclamation mark there as well. And it says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Judgment is coming. So it was often woe. But here it's different, and rightfully so because of the context. It is a sense to say, let me get your attention. Hear what I'm about to say to you. Ho, everyone, you're thirsty. Come. And he says, buy without money, without cost. Here's that language, redeem without. Wait a minute. How do I buy without? It's not a purchase. It's just a gift. But he uses this language to amplify his graciousness towards his people. So this is what we see, the means of grace in 52:3. The means of grace without money. Verse 4. Let's move ahead. The goal of grace. The goal of grace. And really 4-6 is in one sense, someone has said that it's more an extended reflection on what you just were considered in verse 3. He's amplifying this. So without money, without costs, the goal of grace, what is the ultimate goal of grace, which is what we'll see here in verses 4-6. First, the history of captivity. Notice the history of captivity in verse 4. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And what you're noticing, without cause and without cause and are for nothing, consistent throughout. Now, what's happening here is interesting. This section, one has to really pay attention. And I had to rethink it and rethink it and reread it. And there's some interesting comments on it as well. This is what I believe God is communicating, was communicating, and is communicating. Because first question, why the reference to Egypt and then go all the way to Assyria? There's a lot of space in between, correct? Okay, I'm going to answer it. So he is using Egypt. Why? Because Egypt is the great exodus. We already saw beginning in chapter 40, there's another exodus that's going to take place. The people of God were taken away before, and now he's going to bring them back again. But what's the difference between Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon? Not as a people group, but circumstantially. What's the difference? He says, he tells us even here, they went to Egypt to reside there. We know the patriarchs came, a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph does what? Enslaves them, treats them harshly. God brings them out. So the major difference is with Egypt, the people of God went there voluntarily. And we might even say initially on friendly terms. But God brought them out. There was a great exodus that took place. So I believe what he's communicating is if the people of God went there on friendly terms and God brought them out after being mistreated, how much more if God is the one who sent the people of God, how much more is he capable of bringing them out? He is fully capable. Why does he go from Egypt to Assyria? There's so many incidents in between. But when we talk about exile, not so. Yes, there are many occasions where the other nations would do what? They would need a deliverer because the other nations would do what to the people of God? What would they do? Oppress them. You know, the Philistines, you know, even 40 years of oppression. But it wasn't the Philistines coming in, wiping out the people of God, taking them away into their land. So we go from Egypt to Assyria to say, here's this next major event in history. Essentially, God says to his people, I've had enough of you. So the northern tribes, God says, I've had enough. I've warned, I've sent prophet after prophet. And there's been wicked king after wicked king. And eventually God says, that's it. The Assyrians are going to take you away. And then what happens, we know, because in our study from Isaiah, then the southern tribes should have learned their lesson, correct? But did the southern tribes learn their lesson? No, they did not. It's like the southern tribes saw their big brother get a spanking, but they did the same thing. Has anyone ever run into that with kids? Like, wait a minute, didn't you think that you would get in trouble as well? Shouldn't you have learned the lesson? And this is what happens. So we have the Egyptians, God is going to deliver you. The Assyrians, God delivered them. Now, even in the context of Babylon, the next exile of the people of God, I'm going to deliver you as well. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you went there to reside. The moment I say my people will be a people in another land, that promise will be fulfilled. And then when the northern tribes, after a period of time, I'm going to be gracious even to the northern tribes. And I'll bring them back again. And to you, you have the history that you should have learned from Egypt. You should have learned from Assyria. You should have learned from the Philistines. You should have learned from the Moabites. You should have learned from the Edomites. You should have learned from them all, but you didn't. Then I sent you off as the last child that I thought maybe the southern tribes would get it right, but you didn't as well. But I'm going to be gracious and bring you back again. And why does he do this? He does it because he wants to do something. He wants to honor his name. That's why he does it. Notice verse 5. Now, therefore, what do I have here? That's an interesting language, isn't it? And so this causes people as well. What is he trying to communicate here? This sort of idiom that he uses, what do I have here? It could be something. It could be in a kind of playful sense, like, okay, what's going on here? Or it could be serious. What is the situation in front of me? What is it that I have to address? What I have to address is bringing back this sinful people into their land, although they don't deserve it. That's not a problem for me whatsoever. It's like a person, I've been seeing these commercials. I kept saying, no, I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. So now the algorithm, I think, has repurposed itself. And I'm not, if you've gone through this course, I'm not, you know, I'm not knocking the course, but it's some course in how you can learn AI. Have you seen these things on social media? And there's the workforce where the guy isn't doing well and they're going to fire him. And then someone else says, I can do it in 30 minutes. And then they do it in 30 minutes. And the CEO is like, you're my next, you know, right-hand man. And so the guy goes to the other guy and says, what did you learn? Well, it's Coursive. I learned how to use AI for all these platforms in 28 days and you'll be a genius. And this is what the commercial says. And then they go and study Coursive and he comes back and he saves the day. What's the point behind all that? What's that? No, it's this idea. What was the point? No, I did not. Forget it. No, what was I saying? Yes, that's it. Okay, there we go. It makes you feel better. Okay, that's it. All right. That was pastoral ministry to you right there. Pastoral ministry to you. God is saying, like, here's this problem that you think I can't solve. I don't need a course in anything. I don't. The person, like, they think, okay, I can solve this issue because I'm going to study these means. God is saying, I laid the foundation of the earth. I stretched out the heavens. And you remember the language that we saw before in that pattern of threes. He says, I am Adonai. I am Yahweh. I am your God. I know the course of history. I know everything. I know the beginning to the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And now what we have to understand in this Alpha and Omega, this is simply a segment and a plan that is unfolding. And that's the beauty of being a God that knows the beginning from the end. And this is where we must trust this God, his promises. He knows the ultimate outcome. It's worth the wait. And so like this commercial that, you know, take this course and then you can solve all your company's issues, may or may not be true. God is saying, what do we have here? A problem? Not really a problem for me. Because historically, don't you remember the Exodus? Don't you remember the Red Sea? Haven't your fathers and their fathers and their fathers told you how they walked on dry ground? Don't you remember the story of David? Don't you remember the story before him, Joshua, and how he slew the people in the land? Don't you remember your sons and their sons and their other sons told you and the daughters told the daughters about David and those stones and Goliath and how his head was chopped off? Don't you remember that? Who was behind all of that? Adonai, Yahweh, your God. So what do we have here? Opportunity. That's what we have. And what's the opportunity? And I mean that. That's not just, you know, preacher's rhetoric. He's saying it's opportunity. Why is it opportunity? For the honor of his name. Notice verse 5. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? There is that language again, without cause. Again, Yahweh declares, and notice again, He declares. So the question for us is, you have to pay attention to how many times he's saying, says the Lord, or says the Lord, or says the Lord, declares, which means his promises are true. God is not a man that he should lie. So he makes the declaration, those who rule over them howl. That is, howl. Now, some struggle to say, well, the word came in lament. So does it mean that the people of Jerusalem are lamenting and that's what's happening? It could mean that, but I think contextually, the word here carry the idea of howling or even boasting. They're boasting. And it says, my name is continually being blasphemed all day long. God wants to honor his name, does he not? Turn with me, if you will. Turn with me. A beautiful psalm. One that I think we're all familiar with, Psalm 103. And what does it say? Let's say it together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all those within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfied your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Where does it all begin? Where does it all begin? Bless the Lord, what? Oh, my soul. Bless his what? Holy name. Go back to Exodus again. God delivers the people of God for what reason? His what? Name. People would see his name. When they went into Jericho, you remember? And what was the reputation? What did Rahab say? What was the testimony of Rahab? What had preceded them? His name. And he said, well, our men are courageous and ready to fight. Is that what she said? No, their hearts are like wax. It melted because your name has preceded it. And we say that of a person, you know, your name precedes you. Your reputation precedes you. I've heard of you. And that could be good or bad, correct? You have a reputation, and God's reputation is famed. And so why does he do it? For his name. Why is he going to forgive them? For his name. He is unlike Baal, where you have to cry out and scream out, and he is still on vacation, and he's still asleep, and he's still at the latrine. No, God is saying, call out, and I'm here. This is what he's saying. Let's look at the last consideration, the worship of his name. Go back to 52. So no, my name will not be blasphemed. I will exalt it. Therefore, so notice what he says in verse 5, my name is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, again, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. So speaking coincides with verse 4, says. Verse 5, declares. Verse 3, says. And throughout, says. This is important. Here I am. The passage ends with this beautiful statement. Here I am. Now, he's referenced Abraham. Remember, he referenced Abraham. And he says, well, Abraham, remember Abraham? He was just one and he grew. How much more can I do anything with any person at any point in time? And how did Abraham respond? He said, he called Abraham, Abraham. And what did Abraham say? Here I am. You remember, he's also referenced the Exodus. And he would reference Moses because Moses was the great deliverer. And he called out to Moses. And how did Moses? He's Moses, Moses. And how did Moses respond? Here I am. In the book of Isaiah, then he calls out really to all. And it says, is there one who will speak for me? And Isaiah hears it. And how does Isaiah respond? Isaiah says what? Here I am. Send me. But now it's different. It's God saying, here I am. And what you'll note is this. You will find no other place in the Bible where God says, here I am. Here in Isaiah, three times. Right here, 52:6. Let's look at the other. I want you to see it. I want you to see it. Turn to 58. Verse 9. And notice what it says here. 58:9. Then you will call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So he says, repent. And when you call out, I will be there. So clearly this text is teaching what? God awaits sinners to repent. That's good news for the sinner, because the sinner realizes or must realize that despite their life, if they would call out to the Lord, God is saying, here I am. For all of us today that know the Lord Jesus Christ, recently I interviewed a wonderful couple and heard their testimony and how their lives were. They were in the world. They were, you know, 1 John 2:15-16. And at some point in time, they cried out and the Lord says, here I am. And did what? Save them. And for everyone that is here today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, at some point in time, you cried out and the Lord said what? Here I am. People may think, well, how can he be so close to me? Because that's the graciousness of God. For the sinner who repents, he's saying, here I am. The southern tribes, we're covenant-violating people who are so undeserving. But he says, here I am. This is throughout Scripture. Listen to these texts. We don't have time to turn there. Psalm 103:4, we looked at it. He says, God forgives so that he will be feared. See, that's his name. Isaiah 1:18, he says, what? Come, let us reason together. And come, let us reason together that although you're like scarlet, there will be white as snow. It's Isaiah 55:7. He will abundantly pardon. It's Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the rebellious acts of the remnant? It's Ephesians 4:32, just as Christ is forgiven. It's 1 John 1:9, he's faithful to forgive. But look at Isaiah 65:6, the other example of God saying, here I am. 65:1, it says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. But actually, the language is a little bit different. Notice, catch it. He says, here am I. Here am I. It takes a more tender sense to it here. But notice what he says, I permitted. God is to be found. And he desires to be found. But yet, if he is rejected, there is a consequence for that rejection. I mean, we live in a contemporary society that rejects what? The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It questions the inspiration of Scripture. It denies man's sinfulness. It confuses gender roles. It confuses gender even itself. It cries for the release of wicked people while it slaughters the innocent. It protects the false religions of Lucifer, but it persecutes the people of God. This is our society. But for every person that is a part of any sort of evil like that, if they say, redeem me, I'm a sinner, God says, here I am. And he saves without money and without cost. Someone recently, you know, this is by the way of the world, Pride Month, which is an atrocity. One can never be prideful of what God says is sinful. So I made a comment on it, and I put something else. Here is my different Pride Month. I think it should be called Veterans Month. And someone else commented. And then another friend put this comment because I grew up in Orlando. Some of you know that. And some years ago, there was a tragedy that took place at a nightclub there that was known for, you call it a gay club or homosexual club. And 49 people slaughtered, 49 people slaughtered. And that friend, who often differs with me on issues, put their faces there, and we should remember these people. It was a tragedy. And I commented, and I said, you're right, it saddens my heart. It was a great act of wickedness. See, some people think, wait a minute, Hargrove, you're the guy that says this is a wrong that this is supposedly called Pride Month. How can you also have a heart of sympathy? 49 people died. That's how. Is that really terribly difficult? 49 people died. 49 people. Their lives cut short. And then most likely because of lifestyle, and not lifestyle itself, but the scripture is clear, the homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a person may at times, even as a believer, struggle with that area and their life is cut short and they're in heaven. I believe that. But to approach it from the standpoint, no, I'm born this way. No, I'm prideful of it. No, I have no desire for change. No, that's unacceptable. So my heart still can go out to people who died, and I would say innocent lives taken, while at the same time say God speaks against it. Do you understand that? That should not be a contradiction. And I can even say, if any of those people prior to when they heard the gunshots going off, if maybe they, you know, they grew up in church, but they've fallen away from the church and they realize my life is a wreck. I've been struggling with this for years. God, please save me. I am a sinner. I believe the our God, what I'm learning from Scripture, and even from a different standpoint in Isaiah, God would say, here I am, right there at the club. Then a gunshot goes off and they're in heaven. See, that's our God. And if you don't understand it, you don't understand a biblical God. This is what he's saying. My name is to be honored. How is my name going to be honored? I will be gracious to sinners. Baal, Ra, and Nephesh, and all the other gods, they are, quote, gracious once you conjure them up and once you give enough sacrifices to them. God is the opposite. You can do nothing on your own. It is all grace and grace alone. Do you agree with that? So the final thought is this. Certain things are worth the wait. Do you agree? You don't have to go to Barcelona or San Francisco or Copenhagen. You experience it every day of life, the grace of God. We all have, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have a reservation. Peter says, that is secure, guaranteed in heaven for us all. It's worth the wait. And along the way, there are promises that God gives us. They're all worth the wait. And no reservation, no reservation, no reservation can be canceled once made. Amen? Father, we thank you for these words you give us. I pray that you would use them, encourage our hearts. What a great God you are, saving sinners, so that your name will be honored. In Christ's name, amen.